Please turn with me in your Bible then to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first epistle of Peter. Reading from God's holy word, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us, Lord, as we look at your most holy word. May your spirit of truth convict us of the truth of this passage, bind it upon our hearts, and may we walk in its light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, was afflicted with polio in 1921, he worked hard to regain his legs, usage of his limbs, but to no avail. He was never able to walk again without braces and without crutches. Nance and I have been to his palatial mansion along the Hudson River in New York, and we saw the braces, the crutches. We also saw the small elevator that FDR used to go from the first floor to the second floor, of course, being unable to climb up the steps. One of his close personal friends said that he handled his physical disability with grace and humor. He said he accepted it, the ultimate humility, which comes from being helped physically. And there's a lesson for us here too, friends. It takes humility to admit that we can't do it on our own. Spiritually, we're all in that same boat with FDR as he was physically. Spiritually, you and I are in total dependence on God, and without him, we can do nothing. John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do something? No. Without me, you cannot do anything. And it's remarkable to me, as I've shared over this pulpit recently, that 88% of Americans believe that we're born naturally good, that we have an innate goodness in us. And I have trouble with that, because how then do people who believe in man's innate goodness ever come to that point of acknowledging their total dependence on God? They will not. They will not. They will have a blame game, they'll look elsewhere, etc., rather than looking at their own depravity and realizing the significance of the fall. I thank God for spiritual illumination as to the doctrines of grace. And I would encourage each one of you to read Spurgeon's little book, All of Grace. And Spurgeon says there's too many preachers of the gospel. When they look at the fall, they think that when man fell, that he snubbed his finger, he bruised his finger, instead of breaking his neck and ruining the human race. Peter urged his readers here to humbly confess their total dependence on God and receiving of his grace. Grace, the overflow of God's sovereign loving kindness and self-deficiency in granting favor to those who deserve only disfavor. Or as Martin Luther says, it's God's goodness to us on account of Christ, God's grace. God's grace to Peter's readers, those the persecuted believers in Bithynia, Asia, Cappadocia, those five areas that are listed there in chapter 1, verse 1, which is modern-day Turkey. The suffering, friends, made Peter's readers seek God's grace. It made them acknowledge their total dependence on God. It made them realize, as we sang in verse 4 of Give Praise to God, and I hope you sang it with in light of biblical revelation, in light of the doctrines of grace, creation, life, salvation to, and all things else, both good and true, come from and through our God always, and fill our hearts with grateful praise. Come lift your voice to heaven high throne, and glory give to God alone. Peter said the same thing here that he said many times throughout this first epistle. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory may be revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in keeping, in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And my prayer for us this morning is that God's Spirit would illumine us as to his grace, to our total dependence on him for all things, and that is by his Spirit you and I would evidence true Christian attitudes through God-ordained suffering that would glorify God and edify us. I think a verse that has meant a lot to me lately is Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God has connected his glory to our good. God has connected his glory to our good, and that is through all the whatsoevers of life, the sufferings, the trials, the afflictions, the persecutions, the frowning providences, whatever. God has connected his glory to our good. And may you and I remember that, and may we have that assurance as we face the trials and sufferings in our own life each and every day. How can we endure suffering? The first Christian attitude in verse 5 is submission. How can we endure suffering is by evidencing the Christian attitude of submission. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The New American Standard Bible says, be subject to, whereas the New Authorized Version here, the King James Version, New King James Version says, be submissive to. Be subject to is passive. Somebody makes you submit to somebody else. Somebody makes you then puts you under the authority of another, which is the meaning of submission. Sub under Mateo authority, to put under the authority of another. Submission is you put yourself under the authority of another. And in the context here, that's a much better translation, is you put yourself under the authority of another. And remember, what is Peter saying here? You who are being persecuted by the Roman Empire, which is led by the Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 AD to 68 AD, you put yourselves under the authority of Nero. And also you put yourselves under the authority of your leaders in church, the elders. The elders, youth versus elders. Remember when we went through the pastoral epistles? Paul was in his 60s. He's writing to Timothy, and he calls him the young man. Anybody under 40 in the ancient Near East was a young man. The elders, those are the gray heads. Proverbs 16:31, a silver-haired head is a crown of glory, if, it's a big if it is found in the way of righteousness. Yes, believers in Jesus Christ, the gray heads, those that have been in Christ for many years, those who have gone through many sufferings and adverse trials, etc., they should have more knowledge, more wisdom, more discernment, more empathy. They should evidence the true meaning of submission and that in their experiences of life. Although it occurs to me that there are young people that have much to teach older people also, and especially when it comes to childhood diseases. I think of the level of health we had. I came back from our vacation and I talked to a friend of mine this week. And he was telling me this, that his daughter, who has had seizures in her life and has an autoimmune disease, was now just recently diagnosed down at Rochester with a tumor in her small intestine. And he told me during the previous week, he had had a particular health issue he dealt with, and he was bemoaning his health that he had. And then the Lord stopped him in his tracks. He thought of his daughter. And you see, it's all relative, isn't it? And those that have childhood illnesses and sicknesses and all that, they'll deal with a lot lower level of health. That's all they know, compared to us who are, quote unquote, are healthy throughout our lives. And I think those people have a lot to teach the healthy adults sometime who lack that sensitivity there. Sometimes I would I would love to take a boatload of, or a busload, I mean, of healthy adults, and I'd like to take them down to the children's cancer ward down in the cities for a lesson on what to learn in health issues. Emerson said this, "The first wealth is health." And friends, it's true humility to realize that health in life is as fleeting to us as is wealth. Such too when it comes to suffering, when it comes to afflictions, when it comes to adverse circumstances and everything. I think of Psalm 103, 1 through 3. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Youth, humble yourselves, submit to your elders." And then he goes on in verse 5, he says, "Humble yourselves, be submissive to one another." Be submissive to one another. "And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." They're submit to those who are placed in authority over them. Why? Why submit to them? Because when it comes to church issues, Hebrews 13, 17, those that are the elders, those that are in position of authorities, they have to give an account to God for the souls that God has put under their leadership. When we deal on a broader issue, not just with church submission areas, but also in terms of when we look at empires and nations and everything else, over our vacation, I sat down one night and we watched Steven Spielberg's War Horse movie, which is an excellent movie. It was interesting there in World War I, this British commander is down in the trenches with his soldiers, and they're getting ready to get out of the trenches, to climb up the ladders, go out and to fight against the Germans who are in the trenches just across the way waiting for them. And just before they get up there, what does he say? He says, "Fear God, honor the king. Fear God, honor the king." I wonder if you'd hear that in American military today, but he's quoting 1 Peter 2:17. "Fear God, honor the king." And you and I always must remember that submission to God comes first before submission to anyone else, whether in the church or whether in society or wherever. Submission to God comes first. You and I are members of two kingdoms, and that's especially paramount in this political age in which we're in, this year that we're in. You and I must always submit to God and his word and his commands and his will first before we ever submit to any church leader or before we submit to any earthly leader. In chapter 2, Peter gave that reminder. He said, "Submit to your worldly leaders." And remember, it's Nero, chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. In chapter 2, 18 through 25, he told his readers, "You submit to your slave masters." In chapter 3, 1 through 7, he said, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And remember, it's all under chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you, they may, by your good conduct, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." That through your suffering, even though they speak evil of you, that the Lord uses how you respond to suffering and trials to bring some of those haters of you, who speak evil of you, to saving faith in Christ. I ask the question, do you and I evidence our all-consuming submission to God as sovereign King and Redeemer? Do we evidence our submission in the church? Do we evidence our submission as being members of two kingdoms, that we fear God and honor the King? And do you and I discern the place if it comes to Christian civil disobedience? That if the government forbids us to do what God commands or commands us to do what God forbids, you and I resist. In that regard, I encourage each one of us to read Francis Schaeffer's The Christian Manifesto. How can we endure suffering? The first Christian attitude is submission, submission. The second one is at the end of verse 5 and 6, is humility. How do we endure suffering is by evidencing not only the Christian attitude of submission, but also humility. "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Where it says here, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble," this is found three times in Scripture. Proverbs 3:34, James 5:6, and also here in 1 Peter 5:5. That means it's raised to the superlative as far as emphasis. Who then is that person who evidences a true Christian? What's a mark of a true Christian? And we look immediately to the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5:3 through 12, those eight characteristics there of what constitutes a Christian. And the first one is not there by accident. Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are in lowliness of mind. Blessed are those who are humble." Jesus didn't put there that by accident. Isaiah 57:15, God says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and contrite heart, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Humility, poor in spirit, a lowliness of mind that you and I realize our sinful condition, the heinousness of sin, the hopelessness, the helplessness of our condition apart from faith in Jesus Christ and Christ's cross work. And you see then being poor in spirit and realizing all of that and humbling ourselves, prostrating us before God and thanking him then for the work of Christ on the cross, that leads then to mourning over sin. That means to the meekness. That means that yearns to the thirsting and hungering after righteousness. That leads to being pure in heart, etc. All the other Beatitudes. It's interesting in the historical context in that first century, humility, that character trait, was a character trait of those who were cowards. Of somebody that was, you would allow others to step on you, to walk all over you. It was a mark of being a weakling, a wimp. And the only time humility should be evidenced would be in the involuntary servitude of a bondslave, which is interesting to me. Because Jesus says in John 8:34, if you commit sin, you're the bondslave of sin. You and I were born into bondage of sin with a sin nature. And then in Romans 6:17 to 22, it says, you once then were bondage in sin, and now you are slaves to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness. And then you go to Paul in Romans 1:1, 1 Timothy 1:1, Philippians 1:1, James in James 1:1, Jude in 1:1 of Jude, verse 1 of Jude, they all call themselves bond slaves of Christ, doulos of Christ. Romans 6:22 is a definition of a Christian. You were once slaves to sin, but now being made slaves to God and to holiness, you have the end, everlasting life. So you and I in life are always slave to one or the other. We're either slave to sin, Satan, the flesh, the world, or we are slaves to God, to holiness, to everlasting life, to Jesus Christ. It's an either-or situation. Is that the way we regard ourselves, pre-Christ and post-Christ? And the opposite of humility is pride. Pride. C.S. Lewis defines it, the complete anti-God state of mind. It was that first sin of Lucifer when he fell. Read Isaiah 14. It's the first sin of Adam and Eve. Read Genesis 3. Pride. Pride. A self-love. A self-love that is there with pride. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. What's the first one? Pride. Pride. Pride, the first of the deadly sins. I think of Dante in his Purgatory. And Dante had this seven-tiered mountain, a terraced mountain, each one representing one of the deadly sins. And as you then in Purgatory, in Dante's Purgatory, when you passed the one test, then you got over whatever the deadly sin was, then you'd move on to the next tier, and you'd keep moving on to these tiers, and finally you got to the top, you got to Eden. And of course, we know that's not biblical. But what's interesting to me is that the lowest one, the first of the deadly sins, is pride. And on that lowest tier, what did he do with those that are walking around in pride? He has them walking around with great big boulders on their shoulders. So that they walked around that first tier with the big boulders on their back, bent over, so they looked to the earth. They stooped to the earth. That lowliness of mind, that poor in spirit, was to be evidenced by those that are humble. And no doubt Peter has in mind here the background for what he's saying here is John 13, 1 through 17. Jesus in the upper room, what did he do? As the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around himself, and did the most menial task of the lowest of the slaves in washing the disciples' feet. And what does Jesus say in verse 15? He says, if you know this, happy are you if you do this. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. A.W. Pink says, humility is the grace that gives the Lord his proper place. Humility is the grace that gives the Lord his proper place. Calvin was all excited when he was reading Augustine, and he found out that Augustine said the first, second, and third graces of the Christian life. The first, second, and third graces of the Christian life. What constitutes godliness for a Christian? First, secondly, and thirdly is humility. 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 And Augustine said the greatest argument for humility on our part is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That condescension, you and I can never fathom, that Jesus came to this earth, took on human flesh, and voluntarily went and died on a cross for our sins. Evidence that kind of humility in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. What's a definition of service? What's a definition of humility? Is Philippians 2, 3, and 4 for you and I. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but also every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. And you see, just think, if there's no humiliation of Jesus for our salvation, if there's no humbling, if there's no cross, where would you and I be? And the biblical principle is the cross comes before the crown. The cross comes before the crown. It's always been said, God has many lovers of his crown, but few lovers of his cross. The cross comes before the crown. That same pattern is for you and I, the same order for you and I, suffering before the glory. Richard Baxter, the Puritan who died in 1691, said this, Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is thy my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that into God's kingdom comes must enter through this door. You'll notice here it says that we're to clothe ourselves, to clothe ourselves. What that means in the Greek is we tie something on ourselves. We tie something on ourselves as if by tying it on ourselves, that piece of clothing then identifies us. Been watching the Olympics, you'll notice that each of the nations has their particular garb that they wear, particular clothing they wear that identifies them, who they are. Nance and I read an article just the other day down in the Phillips district in Minneapolis there of a Christian academy there that in that district now, and the kids are going to school and the success they have, and they wear their uniforms. And the boys have their red shirts that they wear, and the girls have their plaid skirts that they wear, and all of that identifies them. Well, what is it then that we're to clothe ourselves with? The tag that we put on ourselves as Christians that identify us as Christians, it says, clothe yourself with humility. Clothe yourself with humility. Titus 2:10 says, we're to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And that first thing that's to identify us then is the humility. Humility is to identify us. The lowliness of spirit. The lowliness of mind. And what characterizes our day and our age? I have my rights. No. As believers in Jesus Christ, we say, no, I'm a doulos. I evidence humility. I have been bought by another. Another has paid the price of sin for me. I am not my own. I will glorify God in my God, in my body and my spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. That Paul Anka song identifies our culture. I did it my way. No. As believers in Jesus Christ, it's not my way. It's Christ's way. 1 John 2:6. If anyone says he abides in him, he must walk as he walked. And I just look around at our at our culture today and everything else, and I look at the professing church, I see a herd mentality that's evidenced. A herd mentality that's evidenced. And I see a lot of pride. Pride in self, pride in organization, pride in way of doing things, pride in this or that instead of humility and service and submission. Remember what Thomas Watson said, we are living fish and we are to swim against the stream. Look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What's the therefore, therefore? Remember, all the therefores in Scripture are exhortation. They're for a call for you and I to make application. It's a warning with a view towards obedience. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always tended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. Therefore, that call then goes back of humility goes back to verse 5. Since God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble, so how should you and I respond? We humble ourselves. We humble ourselves knowing that the whatsoevers of life are from God. The suffering is from God. The trials are from God. Whatever. Psalm 119, 67 and 68. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Remember what I shared a couple weeks ago on Sunday night from James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with sin. Neither can he be. He's not to be charged with sin and direct hardening. And D.A. Carson said this, God's relation to good and evil is always such that the good is credited to God, but the evil to secondary causes. The good is credited to God, but the evil to secondary causes. A good God does good. He works according to his good pleasure. He works so that his good, sovereign, loving purposes come to pass. Ephesians 1:12 again. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God ties his glory to our good. He ties his glory to our good throughout the whatsoevers of life. You'll notice the end of verse 6. It says, the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. That mighty hand of God there in the Greek means that he is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. His hand there is a symbol of God's sovereignty. His sovereignty. None can stay his hand. Psalm 115, 1 through 3. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. He does according to his good purposes, all under his mighty hand. All under his mighty hand. You might as well say here that this is the Almighty God. This is the Most High God. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the Omnipotent One. This is the God of power. It's the effective energy of God's perfect nature by which he's able to perform what is in accord with his immutable being and attributes. God's power is his ability to do something. Or as Os Guinness says, his power to do something, his ability to do something, even in spite of resistance. God operates according to his mighty hand and his power. Have you been aware lately that Luke Bryan has a number one song of country western? And I, being left-handed and loving music, I like all kinds of music, including country western. But he has this song out entitled Drunk on You. Drunk on You. And there's a line in that song, you know, God Almighty, you make my heart go boom, boom. Boy, oh, the songwriter must have had trouble coming up with something there. But you know what bothers me? How many people hear things like that and don't realize that that's blaspheming the name of God? You see, God does all things under his mighty hand. He is Almighty God. And you do not take God's name as Almighty God, God Most High, the Lord of hosts, and you don't trivialize it and equate that and put it in the same line with some romantic sick thing that says, you make my heart go boom, boom. Because Exodus 27 says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, that bothers me. And what bothers me is that so many people would make a statement that says, yes, I acknowledge everything's under the almighty hand of God, and yet they will say the same thing in the same line and say, you make my heart go boom, boom. I love the end of that verse here. It says, in due time, in due time. It's all in God's good time. And I like it in Scripture. When you go through Scripture, God always limits evil. He always limits evil. Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. In verse 4 there he says, you don't make unto yourself any carved image, any likeness of God that's in heaven above the earth or under the earth. You shall not bow down or worship them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. He visits the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. There's a limitation of evil. But it goes on and says he shows mercy to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. There's no end to God's mercy. Praise God for that. And just think, when we get into the tribulation in Revelation 3:10, the tribulation goes for 1 year, the 7 years. God limits it. And why should he limit it? Because in Matthew 24 says, if he didn't, even the elect would fall. That's how heinous and severe it's going to be. In his time, Ravi Zacharias had a father come to him one day, and the father had lost a child, terminal illness. And the father commented to Ravi on that saying, time is a healer. And that father looked at Ravi and said, no, time is not a healer. God is a healer who reveals himself in time. I wait on God to bring to pass all he's promised me, and as I wait, I rest in faith in what I cannot see. For in his way, he will provide at just the perfect time everything that's good and right to bless this life of mine. In his time, God will lift the humble out of the suffering, and he'll exalt them. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of God that he may exalt you. Romans 8:16 through 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And then 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. How can we endure suffering? By evidencing the Christian attitude of submission. The second point, by evidencing the Christian attitude of humility. And the third point is by evidencing the Christian attitude of trust. And friends, there's a progression here in these Christian attitudes. Submission is the foundation of humility, and humility is the footing for trust. I ask the question, do Christian people have anxieties and worries? You know, in Philippians 4:6, it says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Do Christian people have anxieties and worries? Yes. Yes, we do. We all do. To be human is to have anxieties arise and worries foment. But, friends, there's a world of difference between having anxieties and worries arise and carrying them about with us hour after hour and year after year. To carry them about with us, and listen closely, to carry worries and anxieties about with us is a form of pride. To take our worries and our anxieties and to transfer them to God is a form of humility. Pride versus humility. Why is giving in to worry and carrying these anxieties about with us a form of pride? Because the trust is in ourselves. We're putting it in our strength to solve our problems. Whereas to trust in God is to evidence our humility, our dependence on Him, our childlike faith, and to say, hey, the solution is not with me. The resolution is not with me. I can't do it. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I need the work of God in His Spirit. Peter tells us how not to worry. He tells us here how to obey the command of Philippians 4:6, how to evidence trust in God. That third verse of have faith in God, I had us read it there on purpose. Have faith in God in your pain and your sorrow. His heart is touched with your grief and despair. Cast all your cares and your burdens upon Him. Leave them there, oh, leave them there. Hudson Taylor, who founded China Inland Mission in 1865, he said in reference to pressures, anxieties, afflictions, pains, sufferings, trials, he says, it doesn't matter how great they are, but it matters where they lead you. Do they lead you away from God, or do they lead you to His heart? You see, friends, how we respond to suffering reveals what you and I believe about God. The word here, casting, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. What it means is to throw something on someone or something else. To throw it at him. Throw it at him. It's like Luke 19:35, where the people there cast their clothes on the colt that Jesus was to ride. And no doubt, when you're coming to saying this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter had in mind Psalm 55:22. Cast all your burdens upon Him. He shall sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? 1 Peter 2:23, who when He's reviled, He did not revile again. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Why should you and I do that? Because 2 Timothy 2:13, when we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who called you, who also will do it. I want you to underline there in that verse, all, or circle it, casting all your care upon Him. That all is inclusive. All discontent, all pressures, all despairs, all discouragements, all sufferings, all afflictions, all reproaches, all heartaches, all tears. Friends, is that true of us? Have we really committed all our burdens to Christ, or are we guilty of pride? Do we harbor some to ourselves as if in our own strength we can overcome them? Friends, we don't transfer our burdens to those who hate us or hurt us or oppose us. And we don't transfer our burdens, our cares, trials, afflictions, worries, etc., to those who don't have our best interests at heart or those who are unable to help us. Rather, we transfer our burdens to God. He is able and willing and caring and wanting to help us. He cares for us. He has compassion for us. And compassion, remember, is that loving kindness from a superior to an inferior, someone who stoops then to care and benefit those that are inferior. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 6:25-34. Matthew 6:25-34. Here's the compassion that Jesus has for you and I. Matthew 6:25-34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. Why should that be our obvious response to anxiety? Didn't we sing, "Have faith in God, he's on his throne. Have faith in God, he watches o'er his own. He cannot fail, he must prevail. Have faith in God, have faith in God." Philip II of Macedon, king, he was father of Alexander the Great. Did you know that he had two men that accompanied him each and every day of his life? Paid employees, if you will, of the king. And their only duty was this. The one would, in the morning, when the king got up, he said, "Philip, remember, you are but a man." And then the second one would say every night, "Philip, have you remembered that you are but a man?" Now, you and I don't have the means to employ two men to accompany us each and every day and go around and tell us things like that. But we need to remind her of this, that God has ordained suffering, trials, worries, anxieties, and all of this as chastisement for our good, for his glory, and for our eternal good, to make us humble and dependent on him. He's the sovereign over all things, and he will care for us, and he will deliver us for our good and his glory. Do we believe this? Do we really believe this? Do we live it each day? Do we evidence childlike faith and dependence on his loving grace through it all? How can we endure suffering? 3 points this morning. We need to evidence, first, the Christian attitude of submission. Secondly, a Christian attitude of humility. And third, a Christian attitude of trust. In 1872, Annie Hawks wrote the hymn we're going to sing, "I Need Thee Every Hour." And it's based on John 15:5. Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing." She says this, "I remember well the morning many years ago when in the midst of my daily cares of my home, I was so filled with a sense of nearness of my Master that wondering whether how I could ever live either in joy or pain, these words came to me, 'I need thee every hour.' They flashed into my mind, and so I committed them to paper." And then, interestingly enough, she went on to explain that these words were written in a time in her life when things were going well. It wasn't until many years later when her husband died, and she went through excruciating suffering after that she came to understand fully the truth of her words that had ministered to thousands of people before her. Friends, a word of advice from an elder. When in health, think of sickness. When in life, think of death. When in joy, think of sorrow. Why? To keep us humble and to keep us sober before God, the God of peace, who's over the whatsoever's of life for you and I, and who will make all things abound toward us through Christ Jesus, as you and I persevere by grace and with Christian attitudes. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, praise you for your word of truth, your revelation to us, your condescension to us. I pray by your Spirit of truth these words will be made alive in each one of us, lived out in each one of us. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that if we're going to face any of these trials in life, endure them, we need to remember that you are completely sovereign, infinitely wise, and perfect in love. And we also know that we need to exercise our moral agency and evidence the Christian attitudes of submission, humility, and trust. And by your Holy Spirit's indwelling and empowering and enabling, this we will do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.